So the first one is that the Father is the source. And this is like, you know, we talk about, sometimes in a derogatory way, people talk about Christianity being patriarchal, you know, it's patriarchal, like, because there's a lot of baggage having to do with the way women are treated and all of that, which is really, has been historically a problem. But from our Orthodox understanding, we say patriarchal is good because what that the word itself means is that the Father is the source. That's what it means, you know, a patriarch. It's, you know, the Father is the source. And so we say the way our faith is authentically patriarchal is that it's based on the fatherhood of the Father, the Heavenly Father. That's where true patriarchy comes from. It's from God. He's our Father. And we say even within the Trinity, it's true that the Father is the source. And from the Father comes the Son and the Holy Spirit. And we say that the way each of them comes is unique. The Son is begotten of the Father. This is the scriptural language. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. That's according to St. John's Gospel. He uses those separate descriptions of how they come. We can't analyze what that means exactly, that he's begotten, that he proceeds. That's all that's given to us is those terms, and they're clearly different, so that each has a unique relationship with the Father, and yet we say that all three are co-equal. We'll come to that. So the Father is the source. There's one God because there's one Father. He's the source of the other persons. And what that means is that they share everything that the Father is and has. They are fully divine as he is fully divine. And as an imperfect analogy, we could talk about human beings, you know. The son of a horse is a horse. You know, the son of a human is a human. And the Son of God is God. That's what he is, you see? So we say there aren't multiple gods. They share the same divinity, just like my son Peter and I share the same humanity. That makes sense. His humanity comes from my humanity, except it's different with human beings, but in the case of God, it comes fully from the Father.
What did you say? The Father is the Father? Or the Son is the Father?
The Son comes from the Father.
Comes from.
And everything that the Father has and is, the Son receives.
Okay.
And same with the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
What it is to be divine.
Mm-hmm.
But they're unique as persons. And this is also important. My son Peter is not me. We don't get confused about that. I don't sometimes think, oh, he's me or I'm him or something like that, right? So there's no kind of... And this is important. There's no mixing of personhood. The personhood is distinct in God. And this is very characteristic of Christianity, uniquely, that you have this distinction of persons. You know, Eastern religions lose the distinction of personhood because the idea is you get absorbed into this nirvana, you know, that type of thing. You lose who you are. But in Christianity, that personhood is emphasized because it's absolutely critical, because that's the nature of God, to be three persons in one nature.
So you have the one that has nirvana, but then you'll have like Indian religions where all the gods are completely personhoods and they have no singleness, right?
Yeah.
So you either have the one or you have the other kind. You don't have this unique...
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So there's like the 1,000 gods of Hinduism or whatever.
Yeah, but even that, they don't have the same sense of personhood as we do in Christianity. Now, I think human beings intuitively understand that God is personal and that we're personal. So I think there's conflict between their stated beliefs and their taught beliefs and what intuitively all human beings know. But even in Hinduism, there's a loss of personhood in the afterlife for us. Yeah. Well, there's reincarnation. But in reincarnation, it's like you don't really remain who you are in that. Anyway, We don't need to, to go any further with that.
But believe in reincarnation?
We do not believe in reincarnation.
Okay.
But we believe in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, you know, that the Word became flesh.
Yeah.
But we as human beings are also incarnate one time, you know. But we don't believe in the preexistence of souls. Now, we'll get into this a little bit more when we talk about the human being.
Okay.
But speaking of the Trinity and continuing, so the Father is the source, and then the second point is that the Trinity is undivided. I use that, or the prayer used that word that I read to you. It's what the choir sings, one in essence and undivided, mm-hmm. we say about the Trinity. Undivided. So in other words, again, although they are distinct as persons, there's no division. There's no sort of loss of communion or break in communion or anything like that. There's no opposition in any way between any of the persons of the Trinity. There's no rivalry, you know. No. There's perfect humility, and in perfect humble love, there's no rivalry. There's no, like, well, you know, jealousy or anything like that. So, the Trinity is undivided. And because they're undivided, that's why we can't speak of three gods. Their divinity is one. Okay? One God, three persons. And that's the kind of very brief formula that the ecumenical councils developed, and especially beginning in the 4th century with the fathers of the 4th century like St. Basil and St. Gregory of Nyssa and St. Gregory the Theologian, was this formula, one God in three persons. One God who exists in three persons. That's the way it's stated. So, there's distinct personhood, which we've already said, but now we're just writing it down as one of the points. The Father is the source, the Trinity is undivided, and yet, that's the paradox, while they're undivided, there's distinct personhood. Again, like we say, we share one humanity. Now, we imperfectly realize this. One humanity, right? There's a lot of division amongst human beings. There's a lot of opposition. There's hatred and all of this, right? But God created us to reflect His oneness within our humanity. We have one humanity, and yet there's distinct personhood. Each of us is unique as a person. So three persons, distinct, while being co-eternal and co-equal. They're not confused as persons. Four is consubstantial. Again, what the choir sings in the liturgy, the Trinity, one in essence. That's what that means. One essence. One in essence and undivided. You all remember how the choir sings that? One in essence and undivided. That's this word, same, the con or with or together, substance, which is just another word meaning essence. So, again, what that means is that the Trinity has one divine nature. Number five is the Catholicity or wholeness. Of the Trinity. Each person of the Godhead is fully what it is to be God. So in other words, we don't say that, like Voltron or something, right? That you have one God with three parts. And when the three are together, then you see the one God. No. We say that the Father isn't part of God, the Son isn't part of God, the Holy Spirit isn't part of God, but each one is fully what it is to be God. That's what we call Catholicity or wholeness that exists in each person. And this follows from being consubstantial, one in essence. So they have an equality of being, and none of them is more God than another. Even though the Father's the source, we don't say that He is fully God, but the Son is, you know, only part, or something like that. We don't say that. The fifth point is co-inherence. Y'all remember, those of you who were here last time, we had to try to define that. It means to inhere would be to be in something or someone. And so to co-inhere means the Father is in the Son and the Son is in the Father. So it's like they have a common life and they see that life in one another. It's another way of speaking of communion. Communion's another word that we use that has very close to the same meaning, that we're united together in a common life. And we say that, you know, there's the definition of hell, that, you know, hell is, or not hell, but rather conflict, that conflict is when two people try to occupy the same space at the same time, you know. This is, like you see it with kids a lot, right? Like, this is my place. No, this is my place, you know, and they're fighting with each other. So you have conflict, and that's what exists in fallen human existence. But in God, that's not a bad thing, it's a good thing, where more than one person is in the same place at the same time, and that's what we call communion or coherence, where we joyfully occupy the same space at the same time together. And we find this language in the Gospel of St. John, where Christ says, the Father is in me and I am in the Father. And then he extends that to his disciples, you know, that you are in me and in the Father because I am in the Father, and so on. And he says that we have to abide in him and he has to abide in us. Okay, so the Trinity co-inheres. They have this characteristic of co-inherence. And then each person of the Trinity is eternal. So this is a characteristic of the Trinity as a whole, or co-eternal. Again, there was never a time when the Father was not, or when the Son was not, or the Spirit was not. Even though the Father is the source of the Son and the Spirit, the beginning and the proceeding are eternally existing realities. Time just doesn't apply to God. Now, we can also talk about some additional attributes of all three persons of the Trinity. And we can talk about some characteristics or attributes that apply just to particular persons of the Trinity. What we can't do, and that Orthodox theology never does, is to speak of an attribute that belongs to two persons of the Trinity, but not the third. There's never an exclusion that takes place like that. Like, these two have this characteristic and that one doesn't. There's no characteristic like that. That's one of the big problems we have with what's called the filioque, which was the phrase added to the creed by some Christians in the West leading up to the Great Schism, which was the break between Rome and the rest of the church. This was one of the big differences and problems, because according to our theology, you can't do that. First of all, it's not scriptural, because the phrase filioque means "and the Spirit." This was in addition to the creed, where we say that this was in addition to the creed where we say that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. In St. John's Gospel, it says that the Spirit proceeds from the Father, full stop, end of sentence, not "and the Son." That was in addition. And so not only is it not found in Scripture, but also it creates this situation where now you have the Father and the Son sharing this characteristic of being the source of the Spirit. And the Spirit is in a subservient position with respect to the Father and the Son. Completely problematic. And we say that historically this has created problems in Western Christianity, this belief, by doing that. Because you get a pendulum swing where the Spirit becomes less important, and then there's a reaction where the Spirit becomes all important. That's the history. That's what's taken place in Western Christianity. But you avoid all that by not having that filioque. So, some additional attributes belonging to all three persons. Omnipresence. All three persons of the Trinity are filling all things. We say this especially about the Holy Spirit in the prayer, O Heavenly King, but what we say about the Holy Spirit in that case is also true of the Father and the Son, that they're everywhere present, filling all things. Omniscience. These are just basically characteristics of God that we can speak of. That means knowing all things, right? This is being everywhere present. This is knowing all things. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit know all things. All goodness or perfectly good. And, you know, we could go through characteristics of God all day long, but these are just a few that we can mention. That when we say that God is good, we mean all three persons of the Trinity. So any of these characteristics, holiness, would be true of the Trinity as a whole. Transcendence. That means, you know, being above all, beyond all, greater than all. But also immanence. And this we talked about last time, too. This is immanence in the sense of being present here with us. So God is above us and beyond us. He's also here with us. That's the paradox. He's both. He's both way above, and he also comes to be with us. And God is love, right? This is kind of what we started with last time, speaking of how God is love. And all of these things are true of all three persons of the Trinity. Now, some particular characteristics of the persons are articulated in the Nicene Creed. So the Creed goes through and it talks about how I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, and then it talks about the Son, and it talks about the Holy Spirit. The Father, as we've already said, is the source. He's the Arche. The principle of oneness of the Trinity comes from him. So we speak of the monarchy of the Father, which means one source. He's also the source of creation, the maker of heaven and earth. We say these things. From him come the Son and the Spirit. The Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, we say is begotten. That's unique to him. He's not made, we say in the Creed, but by him all things were made. So he participates in the creation with the Father. That's true of all three persons of the Trinity. But we say each one participates in a different way. Because Christ is the Word, as the Word he speaks it into being, and the Spirit is described as hovering over the waters. You know, the Spirit is breathing life into each thing. And of course the Son is uniquely the one who became incarnate. He's the only person of the Trinity who became human, who entered into creation as part of creation. He became what he was not before, which is created. So, and he suffered on the cross and was buried, and he rose again and ascended into heaven and shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. These are all unique characteristics of the Son. And then the Holy Spirit, we say, is the Lord and giver of life. He proceeds from the Father. That's unique to the Spirit. And with the Father and Son, he's together in worship and glorified. And he spoke by the prophets. So the Holy Spirit, we say, is inspiring the prophets. He also is the one who comes and seals us with the gift of grace in our sacraments to be joined to the body of Christ. So in this we see that the Father is using his right and left hand, according to the image of the fathers. The Spirit and the Son are the Son and the Spirit are the right and left hand of the Father, and each of them has a particular role in that, and they're always working in a way that's reciprocal. So you know, the Holy Spirit comes upon the Virgin and she conceives the Son. You see, so the Spirit makes the conception of the Son possible. And then the Son comes and he does his ministry and he does everything in order that he might ascend and send the Spirit, right? So there's always this reciprocity where each one is sort of humbly making the way for the other. And this is especially the case for the Spirit, who's, as it were, always quietly at work. You know, you don't see the Spirit like you see the Son. There's this incredibly humble and sort of quiet ministry that the Spirit has in our life. But there's this reciprocity between the Son and the Spirit. St. Basil the Great says this: "The originator of all things is one," that's the Father. "He creates through the Son and perfects through the Holy Spirit." This is another way of speaking of the work of the Son and the Spirit as unique. "Perceive these three: the Lord who commands, the Word who creates, and the Spirit who strengthens." This doesn't exhaust what we know about the persons of the Trinity, and there's much more we can say, especially about Christ, but also about the Father through Christ and about the Holy Spirit. For example, the Spirit in Scripture is called the Paraclete or Comforter, you know, and we could say a lot about that. We could spend a whole class just talking about how the Holy Spirit is the Comforter. That might come up again later. Now, a few false teachings, or what we call heresies. Heresy, by the way, like today when everybody's politically correct, that's really a bad word. But it doesn't mean, if we say that, you know, somebody's a heretic, doesn't mean like we just think they're bad and we hate them or something. Heretic or heresy, let's just say heresy. Literally, it means something like choice, but it doesn't just mean free choice. It means like you've chosen the other way. Basically, yeah, like a bad choice, like a false choice, a sort of going off the path. And so here are some heretical teachings that have existed in the history of the church, and most of them are to one degree or in one form or another alive and well today. So the first one is Arianism.
Little Lutheran monks, like
the St. Patrick Arianism. Yeah, okay. Arius. So Arius was a priest in Alexandria in Egypt in the 4th century who began teaching that Jesus is a creature of the Father, that he's a created being, and that he's something along the lines, something kind of like an angel, like a superior being. He's superior to us, but inferior to God. So he's not truly God, according to this teaching. He's sort of a third thing, tertium quid in Latin. It's like in between God and man, you know. It's totally false and totally wrong, and leads us to a bad situation, theologically speaking, because there's no salvation if God doesn't become man. Arianism takes away our salvation from us. We'll talk about that more when we talk about Christ and what he does for us. But suffice it to say that this is a problem because you don't have a trinity with Arianism. You have the Father, but you don't really have the Son and the Spirit as persons of the Trinity because they're creatures. That was, of course, rejected by the Church, and the first ecumenical council dealt with that. St. Nicholas is known to have lost his patience with Arius, you could say, and he gave him a little slap at the at the first ecumenical council. That's right, Santa Claus, you know, you think he's so gentle and jolly and everything like that, but when it came to it, now I always say this is because he loved the children of the church. It's not some kind of endorsement of violence or anything like that, but in his zeal that the children of the church not be led astray, Arius wouldn't shut up. Like he couldn't be corrected. And this was an expression of his zeal.
From Psalms, he said, it says, if you're going to slap from, or is it Proverbs? Better a slap from a friend than a kiss from an enemy.
That's right.
So don't think he lost his patience, because didn't it say later, so they remove.
They did.
Nicholas,
he was St. Nicholas,
wrong, but the Lord
right?
says no, right. he was right. So he,
that's right. The Lord,
well.
The Lord appeared to the patriarch and said, no. You need to restore him. He was being disciplined for that action, and then they restored him, and that was by the revelation of God. Okay, so The next one is...
He still didn't repent, right?
To, as far as we know, he continued to the end of his life. And that's really... here, I want to make something clear. A person who believes something false is not a heretic. A heretic is a person who insists, even after correction, and after being given the opportunity to repent, insists on their way. That's a heretic. So we don't say people that don't believe like we do because they don't know any different are heretics. Technically, that's not a heretic. That's just somebody who believes something else. But a heretic is somebody like Arius, who, as far as we can tell, never repented to the end of his life and insisted, in the face of all the evidence and the loving correction and loving slap of St. Nicholas, insisted that he was right. And it really comes from pride. Heresy comes from pride. That insistence that I'm right and the whole rest of the church is wrong. Subordinationism. Subordinationism is basically, it follows from Arianism. It's not necessarily the same thing. It creeps up in different ways in the history of the church, but basically it's the claim that the Son and the Spirit are somehow less divine than the Father. So you see, this is similar to Arianism, with not necessarily all the same details, but just the claim that the Son and the Spirit are not equally divine with the Father. This, even after Arianism, between that period, between the First Ecumenical Council and the Second, which was between 325 and 381, which is a very formative time in the church, there was a lot of debate about how we talk about the persons of the Trinity. And especially this word that some of the fathers had begun using, homoousios, which means same being, or it's the word that we get on consubstantial or coessential, of one essence. Those are all just translations of this word. That was controversial. Why it was controversial? One reason was it's not found in Scripture, but neither is Trinity. You know, there are lots of words that we use in theology to articulate something true. Now, the principle is in Scripture, but the word isn't. So some bishops and theologians at that time said, well, it's not in Scripture, so we don't know for sure if that's true. Now, what this means is, again, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all equally divine. That's just a shorthand way of saying that. But you had a bunch of people trying to suggest other things. Well, we can't say homoousios, but we can say homoiousios. what does that mean? Like, not same, but like being. It was like a compromise. Yeah, it was like, yeah, you put the I in there and it's pronounced homoiousios, and it's like saying, well, we can't say that they're the same thing, you know, equally divine, but they're similar. They're sort of kind of like. It was a way of kind of fudging so that it wasn't as bold a statement. But the thing is, we need to make a bold statement because it's a bold reality that they are of one essence. So there's a lot of debate about that.
Is this before or after Constantine?
This was during the period. Okay, so the First Ecumenical Council was called by Constantine. St. Constantine said, we've got this problem with Arianism. There's chaos in the church. We need to deal with it. So he set the precedent of the emperor calling the council together. And then
before Constantine, you don't have the freedom or the time to be able to think of these, because you're just trying to keep the church alive. And you're
precisely.
You know what I mean? So now we have time to go, hey, so what do we mean? What do you know what I'm saying?
That's exactly
so
right.
People to say, why does it take 300 years? Well, because you're meeting in secret. You're happy to be able to commune
right
together. And now we have time to have the freedom to be able to really think about these things and come together. You know
that's exactly right. Historically, there wasn't really the opportunity to have these kinds of councils on this level until you have a Christian empire and Christianity is free. Also, it's always good and bad when you have something like the widespread mass conversion to Christianity. On the one hand, that means, thank God, you know, the church is growing, everybody's becoming Christian. On the other hand, that means You have people converting to Christianity for all kinds of reasons and not always the best reasons. And so there's also a multiplication of issues that the church has to deal with at that point. So these things start to come up.
That's good.
Yeah, so that's what happened in the 4th century. Now, after subordinationism, the next kind of one that came along was something called Macedonianism. And this is named for a person named Macedonius who taught this. And it's similar to Arianism, except it's about the Holy Spirit. So this said, okay, we accept that Jesus is fully divine and consubstantial with the Father, but we don't accept that the Spirit is consubstantial. So the Holy Spirit, not fully God. And this comes up in different forms, even in some of the early Western theology. There was a way of expressing what the Holy Spirit is and does that makes the Holy Spirit seem to be not fully a divine person, more like a force. That's even in some of what St. Augustine says, where he talks about the Holy Spirit being the love that exists between the Father and the Son. But you see, if the Holy Spirit's the love between the Father and the Son, then it's like the Holy Spirit's not really a person, and that's problematic. But Macedonianism, that's like a more subtle form that I just mentioned, but Macedonianism was basically just outright saying, no, the Holy Spirit's not fully God. And that was dealt with definitively at the Second Ecumenical Council when the Nicene Creed was finalized and more was added about the Spirit at that council. So it's in the final form. Modalism. Yeah. That YouTube that Cheryl's talking about has modalism in it. What's modalism? It's the idea. Now, just as an aside, all of these things, all of these heresies come about because of our human need to rationalize things. The true theology of the church is mystical, and we accept mystery, and we say we can't explain these things. And as soon as we try with our rational minds to sort of analyze it and dissect it and explain it all, we always end up getting off track. And that's what happened. These guys were brilliant. Arius, Macedonius, they were brilliant people. Very gifted. Most of the great heresiarchs, we call them, you know, the sources of heresy, have been very brilliant people who perhaps were, you know, proud, and pride leads to the dark side. And, you know, so they... It's true.
It is true.
So in their pride and in their brilliance, they came up with these kind of explanations, and then they became attached to their own explanations of things where, when they were corrected, they couldn't let them go. That's what happened. So modalism. Modalism is the kind of rationalistic explanation where we say, okay, there's one God, and there's three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So it must be that the one God simply appears in these three different ways. So comes in different modes. That's where modalism comes from.
Like you're a father of your children,
yeah,
and you're a father in the church, like that? Like you're one person, but, and then if you had a job,
no,
you'd be,
no,
not
no,
like that.
No, like this. Like there's one person who puts on three different masks, and appears sometimes as a Father, sometimes as the Son, sometimes as the Holy Spirit.
That's
so
look,
now I'm the Father, now I'm the Son, now I'm the Holy Spirit. But it's really, you know, each time it's Father
God.
Daniel putting a different mask on and saying, now I'm Father Daniel, now I'm Peter Basil, you know, or something like that. That's basically what that's saying. Right.
Is that God?
That's the teaching that's God, but we don't accept that. Because we say you can have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all together in the room at the same time and see all three of them.
Uh-huh.
Not that we can.
Yeah.
But you see what I mean. It's not just the Father appearing as His Word and appearing as His Spirit, where there's only one person. This is actually what Pentecostalism, the oneness Pentecostalism teaches today. There are churches that have this oneness doctrine, which is basically a form of modalism.
They don't believe in the Trinity
the way we do.
They believe in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
They talk about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but they don't believe in the Trinity the way we do as three persons, three divine persons. We believe in three persons. Mm-hmm. The Father is the Father and not the Son. Mm-hmm. They don't get confused.
Why?
Yes.
Another thing about them is they, when they baptize or they do anything, it's only in the name of Jesus.
Yes.
Period.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, because if you have that doctrine of modalism, then it doesn't really make sense to say in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, which are three different persons. So that's modalism. This isn't really so much a common teaching or heresy that exists within the Christian world or Christian history, although certain people have kind of erred in this direction, but it's just as a clarification, it's what we're accused of, let's say. We're accused sometimes, because we have three divine persons, of polytheism, which of course is belief in multiple gods. But you all understand from everything I've already said why that's not the case. It's one God in three persons, but the oneness of God is undisputed for us. It's totally clear. So we don't believe, because polytheism would mean you have separate gods who have like separate sources of divinity. Their divinity is separate. And that's kind of what you have in something like Hinduism and certain other world religions. Okay, and then I already mentioned the Filioque, which is this teaching that developed in the West that we reject about the Spirit coming from the Father and the Son. We're called to a Trinitarian way of life, and we receive the life of the Trinity in the Church. And as we do so, we enter more deeply into communion with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we enter into their life of coherence and communion, and self-giving love becomes more and more our life, because that's the life of the Trinity, self-giving love. And as Christians, our whole goal is to enter ever more deeply into that life of the Trinity. And we say in the liturgy, which comes from 2 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. This is our life. Grace and love and communion in the Trinity. Okay, any questions from any of that? No, no questions at all.
It's a mystery.
It's a mystery. That's right. So then, next time, we'll be talking about man in creation.